Our scripture reading is Galatians 3, verses 21 through 29. In these words, the Apostle Paul says some things that will sound perhaps a bit confusing out of context, and I'll be providing some of that context when we get to this point in our catechism lesson this evening. What we want to be listening for in particular is the way the apostle uses baptism to assure those he is writing to. Galatians 3, verses 21 through 29. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may the words of the mouth of your servant and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 27. We're going to read these words responsively from our bulletins. 27a, because we're going to be focusing upon the first two questions and answers and the assurance of salvation, and then next week devoting a sermon to the practice of infant baptism. But we'll be reading the entire Lord's Day this evening. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, my goal for our time together is very simple. And that is that each of us, in whatever place we are in the Christian walk, would grow in our sense that we ought to be using our baptism. Specifically, for the question of the assurance of salvation. This is something where I am convinced that no matter where we are in the Christian life, if we are new to it, if we've been walking with Christ for many decades, But this is something we need to grow in. Over the years, I have encountered more and more situations, not only in my own life, but in the loved ones, those around me, others in the congregation, where this is a pressing question. The assurance of salvation. How do I know? How do I know I belong to Christ? How do I know God's grace is mine? How do I know my experience is real? And so on. And the simple goal is simply that we would grow in the sense that for that question, our baptism matters. One of our problems for the question of assurance of salvation is that we have sort of a unholy or destructive, a frightening combination of bad answers to bad questions. So places where when it comes to answering the question of how do we have assurance of salvation, not only are our answers off base, but even the very thing we're looking for is off base, something we're not meant to have. This is a problem we inherit for many centuries in the American church, that the model of the Christian life has been dominated by the model of the adult conversion. You can think back to the time of revivalism in America when there had been loads of very inappropriate presumption. People who said, well, since I was born in Holland or Germany or English, therefore I'm Reformed or Lutheran or Anglican, and it doesn't matter what I believe or how I live, automatically I'm saved. That's that. Nothing else matters. And one of the goals of those preachers in early American Christianity was to wake people up for the need to real and living faith, a life that is transformed by the gospel. And all of that is well and good. Some would argue that in the first Great Awakening, the time of Jonathan Edwards, it basically was all well and good. That can be debated, but the corrective was needed. There had been presumption, and there was a need of a renewed focus on faith. The problem is that train kept veering the other way. And we ended up with an obsession over getting converted. And the language of forget all of that church stuff, forget all those sacraments, forget your baptism, forget growing up in the church. None of that matters. What really matters is that you get worked up in a frenzy at the tent meeting and you get saved. And that became the model. The question then becomes, how can I know that's really happened to me? How can I know I've had that experience that everyone's wanting? You sense why I'm suggesting that the problem is not just wrong answers to the question, how can I know, but a wrong question. There's a desire for something that, well, perhaps shouldn't be desired in the first place. This would torment those who had lived a life apart from Christ and came to Christ as adults. No experience would seem good enough. They would be burdened, and maybe some of you have had this experience, burdened by things you've done in your life, past rebellions against the Lord, and no experience of feeling converted would be enough to convince that I really am forgiven. The very same thing would torment those who had grown up in the church. You say, I've sort of trusted Jesus all of my life, sort of always believed I belonged to him. I've never had the conversion experience. What do I do now? And so we have the phenomenon of, you know, high schoolers in youth group wishing they had grown up as drug dealers so they could have a story to tell about their conversion and thereby prove that they really are saved. The point is, whatever the background, this question of how do I know is tormenting. And that answer of hanging it all on an experience of getting converted, I knew I was horrible, I hated God, I hated Christ, and then I had this big shift, this big transition, everything hangs on that, ends up tormenting. Bad answers to bad questions. But then there's also the danger of, in the Reformed world, simply neglecting the question of experience. And so what I want to do this evening is to set before you that all of that stuff that people have been getting at for centuries, whether rightly or wrongly, is all going after something is true. It's going after something God means for us to have. He means for us to have the assurance of his grace. And what our catechism is setting before us is that part of, this isn't all of it, but part of the biblical picture of how that happens is that God uses our baptism. And he means for it to be a comfort, a source of assurance for us. And as we think about that, he means for us to use our baptism, that helps us get right both the question and the answer. You see, the way many people are asking the question, how do I know I've had the experience that proves I'm really saved and so on, to even talk about baptism would make no sense whatsoever. Right? Because baptism is simply, on that view,
our proclamation of faith to God. I got saved, therefore I was baptized. It all hinges on whether what we did was sincere or real. Well, that doesn't do me any good. And so we get the phenomenon of churches. I have pastor friends in Nampa telling me about this, of people who will very legitimately have an experience of spiritual growth. They'll realize, in this area of my life, I've been rebelling against God. I never really was serving Jesus in this area. And they'll have this sense of growth and then say, I need to get baptized again. I think, now I'm really saved. Now I'm really saved. Well, our catechism sets before us baptism as a source of assurance. Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Well, as we dive into this, I want to give us first some theological context. And I want to do this by way of two confessional references and two scripture passages. As I look at my notes now, I'm concerned I may have changed this on your outline. Do you start with Lord's Day 7? Okay. So I want to show you this because this is something we talked about back when we were in Lord's Day 7, question and answer 21. The question back then, and this is one our children have memorized, the question back then is, what is true faith? And one of the great treasures of our catechism in particular, even distinguished from other Reformed confessions, perfectly good Reformed confessions, but one of the treasures of ours in particular is the answer here. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. The particular treasure here in our catechism from within the Reformed tradition is that faith includes knowledge, conviction, and assurance. Now, these three parts of faith as a definition go back before the time of the Reformation. It's an exciting place where our catechism is tapping us into much older traditions of how to talk about faith. Notice the language of assurance, that not only others, but I too have been granted salvation. Say, some of you may have the memory, oh yeah, Pastor, we remember you getting excited about this before. Why does this matter again? Well, there has been the tendency in the Reformed world to treat faith simply as knowledge and conviction. I know the right things, I believe the right things. That's faith. And then to treat assurance as something separate, something that comes later. And then, usually where that leads to is, assurance becomes something very difficult to obtain. We'll say, yes, I have faith, but I have no assurance. Or even worse, yes, you may have faith, but are you really assured? Are you really saved? And so on. And there are branches of the Puritan tradition, for example, that would take this to very unhelpful places of constantly questioning and doubting one's assurance, because faith is one thing, assurance comes later if you're, you know, really spiritual, you really have the right experience. Well, our catechism is telling us that there is a part of assurance that is part of faith, that what our faith is in promises that are directed toward us. And I hope you start to sense how baptism is coming into the picture already. This was what is true faith. When we get to the sacraments, is where does faith come from? The preaching of the word and confirmed by our use of the sacraments. Our faith is in promises aimed at us. And so every Christian from day one gets to have assurance. Now I know we don't always experience it the way we would want to. It's not always as known or as strong as we would like it to be. But God's promises are not just about people in general. They're aimed at you. You in particular. Thus, it includes assurance. Next, the canons of Dort. So the point there in the Lord's Day 7 is assurance is something we all get to have. It's not just for the super Christians who get there. We all get to claim assurance. Next, from the canons of Dort. So if Lord's Day 7 from the Catechism is emphasizing assurance as an objective thing that we all have, the canons of Dort here are asking about assurance as a subjective experience. Where does the feeling of that assurance, the knowing of that assurance, the comfort of it, where does that come from? Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, paragraph or article, well, anyway, something, number 10. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the word, but from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort.
from the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works.
Right, every word of this answer is absolutely beautiful. First, where does assurance not come from? It does not come from private revelation beyond or outside the word. Right, what's that talking about? It's talking about the danger that we spoke of a few weeks ago in Romans 8 of saying, okay, I hear God's promises. Now what I want is the Holy Spirit to give me some sort of experience over here, to whisper in my ear, to give me, you know, a sense, some sort of knowledge apart from God's word that it's really for me. And what the canons of saying are, no, assurance comes simply in believing what God has promised. It's not something else. It's not something other than that. And then it uses the language of Romans 8, verse 16. So it comes from faith in the promises of God's word. But that's not to say we're rejecting the Spirit. The Spirit plays a role. But how? Always in terms of God's promises. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. Just that. The testimony of the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit. That's why I quoted a little bit later there from Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is in that act of clinging to God's promises by faith. Think of Romans 8. God speaks to us very clearly. You are God's children. It is in the act of clinging to that promise that the Spirit then is at work with us, testifying with us that it is for us, that that promise is ours. And see, the irony is, the moment we take our eyes off the promise to go look for the experience of assurance instead, we've stopped doing the one thing that's meant to give us assurance. Right? This is the challenge. For whatever reason, and I think it's rooted in American revivalism as of, you know, the 1700s, for whatever reason, we always want something else, something other than simply what God's word says. But the Reformed confessions are wisely pointing us that the Spirit works in terms of God's promises. That's why the language there is simply quoting Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, one of the problems there is when we put all that together, the confessions there centered around the language, for example, of Romans 8 of promise and the Spirit testifying with our spirit. The problem is we get this sense of, but I want that something more. I want that something else. I want the Spirit to tell me, that me in particular, now no matter what, whatever I believe or do, I'm saved. I don't want it simply to be a matter of clinging to God's promises. The problem is that constantly rises up, encroaches upon us. And so true biblical assurance requires a posture of humility. To say there are things we want that we are not meant to have. There are things we desire that God has not given. God does not tell us there will be a time when we're no longer having to cling to him by faith in this life. But that will always be the case. That's captured here in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Some of you may remember from our time in the Canons of Dort, this is now many years ago actually, this was a key verse for us. One of the problems in wrestling with the things of this, the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and the assurance of salvation, is constantly wanting something God has not given. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. One of the ways we can get at this problem is that the quest for assurance, the assurance of salvation, the anxieties we often have, are often a quest for the secret things. What we're really wanting, if we're honest, I mean, I can speak for myself here. If I'm honest, what I'm really wanting in my dark times of assurance is I'm wanting God-like certainty. I'm wanting to know things the way God does. And that's not something we're meant to know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What belongs to us? The things revealed. Remember, baptism is coming. What belongs to us is the things revealed. What has God revealed? His promises. And then as the extra assurance that those promises really are for us, that what he has revealed really is aimed at us, he gives us the sacraments. What we're dealing with in word and sacrament is the revealed things, the things God has given. And then notice how practical it is. The things God reveals to us. Well, this is at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the unfolding of how that looks in every area of life. What is that but a statement? Look, what I've revealed is not so you can sit around pondering after an experience or pursuing knowing something the way God does. What I've revealed is enough for you to go live, for you to go be doing what you're supposed to be doing. The language of that verse, that we may do all the words of this law. Canons of Dort, of course, refers to the very same thing. Where does assurance come from? Third, so back to 5, number 10, that language of first from God's promises, second, the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. In other words, that experience of assurance is found precisely when we stop sitting in the corner seeking it, and instead we go do what God has called us to do. And in that life of the pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works, God gives that experience. Well, what I hope we'll all be feeling now at this point is that whole picture of the way the Bible talks, of the way the confessions summarize it, starts to help us understand how now baptism can function. This view of assurance, of being in God's promises, the Spirit testifying with us, not to us separately, not seeking an experience apart from God's word, all helps us realize how baptism can talk to us. Well, that then brings us to the particular words of Lord's Day 27. We ended Lord's Day 26 with very strong language about baptism. Four different passages from the New Testament that were quoted. The language of Jesus in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of God, that God places his name upon us. The language of from Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And then the language from Titus 3 of the washing of regeneration, and the language from Acts 22, that baptism is the washing away of sins. All very strong language. And we've been emphasizing up to this point that what's happening is that God is giving promises along with baptism. And the language got really strong. That's what I was trying to impress you with last Sunday evening, to the point of hoping it was provocative, challenging, maybe even a bit puzzling. Why does the Bible talk this way? And the Catechism expects you to feel like that. And so then, Lord's Day 27 says, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Is that what you're saying? Is that why the Bible talks this way? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Well, then what's the next question? Okay, so you made it sound like the water itself was doing it with all the language you used. You're saying the water itself doesn't do it. Then why do you talk that way? Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And then here we have the language of signs and seals. That first, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. There's a teaching in general. Here is what the gospel does, what Christ's blood and spirit does. But more important, notice the more important. Too often the way we talk about baptism, we never get further than this. We only talk about it as a sign. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. He says, here is what it looks like, and then more than that, the assurance, and it's for you. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians chapter 3. I wrestle a lot with whether to use this passage, because really this requires a whole sermon series to work through the context, but I really want us to see how Paul uses baptism. In this chapter, Paul is trying to convince the Galatian Christians that because Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures, you no longer need to become Jewish before becoming a Christian. that the Torah, the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the law, Jesus has fulfilled all of it. Indeed, to go back under all of that would be to reject Jesus. And the Apostle Paul's point is that Jesus is enough. If you have Jesus, you have all that you need. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Are you saying then the law is something we never need? He says no. The law served its purpose. It revealed sin. It uses the language of a guardian. But when faith in Christ Jesus came, that promise of faith, when it was fulfilled, that all that the law had been pointing to, well then all of those ceremonies and sacrifices of the law were no longer needed. Christ, if you have Christ, you have everything you need. Right? That's the theology, trying to put it in a nutshell. But you see, all of that leads to the question for the Galatian Christians. Okay, if having Christ means I have all that I need, do I have Christ? How do I know? Paul's entire argument hinges on this. You are in Christ. You are in Jesus the Messiah. You belong to Him. Therefore, you don't need to go back to being Israelite. Now it's for all the nations by faith. Whoever you are, if you put your faith in Christ, you have Christ. How do I know? Well, this is where then the Apostle Paul says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, when you need that extra assurance, when you're wondering, are you really Christ's, remember that you were baptized. And all of you who were baptized have put on Christ. At that key moment, that pivot point, where the question is, how do I know? The Apostle Paul brings up baptism. This is the key. This is the moment. This is what we're doing this evening. That in God's word, that's how it functions. How do I know? You've been baptized. Believe God's promises. Is the point, is what we are saying, that the water itself does it? We've got to quick go through the sequence. What we are not saying is that the water itself, the Latin phrase from the time of the Reformation, ex opera operato, by the very doing of the act, does it. No, that's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that baptism seals God's promises. And where is assurance found? But in looking to and clinging to God's promises. And therefore, what we should say, but too often do not say, is that for assurance, baptism matters. Precisely because it is the sealing of God's promise for you. It does not matter apart from faith. See, that's always where we want to go. We're always looking for something apart from faith. No, it matters for faith. As you believe what God has spoken. And therefore, what we definitely do not do as much as we should is make use of our baptism. Remember, God has claimed you as His own. This is the payoff of the language I used, I believe it was last Sunday, about every baptism being an infant baptism. That whether you were baptized as an adult convert or baptized as a child, the point is God is sealing His promises. It's what God is saying. It's not, first of all, what you are saying. But I sense that at times this doesn't feel like enough. We want to say, yeah, but. And so we need one more point. That what the Bible and Reformed confessions do not promise, what they don't even recommend, what they don't want us even to be seeking after, is God-like certainty without the struggle of faith. See, when I say to use our baptism, what we're tempted to think is that can somehow give us God-like certainty without a struggle. Now I don't have to have faith. No, that's missing the entire point. That what baptism does is seal the promises that are for our faith. And so we need to wrestle now a bit with, how does this work? How do we do this? If the goal is not God-like certainty without the struggle of faith, well, then the goal is for baptism to function in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of clinging to Christ by faith. Baptism is one of the things God has given to us. And so we need to use it that way. We're going to talk about this a bit more next week when we come to infant baptism, but we need to use it in how we view ourselves, others, and our children, and how we view ourselves. One of the places we start is that God has claimed me, He has sealed His promises, He has made me His own through baptism. The way we view others, we don't try to know the secret things. Are they regenerate? Are they elect? We try to figure out the things that only God knows. No, we live in terms of the revealed things. They have been baptized, and are they being faithful, or are they being rebellious?
Likewise, how we view our children. This in particular will be the focus next week. That one of the things that that heritage, if we can call it that, of revivalism in America has done for us, it has freaked us out when it comes to how we view our kids. Even in the Reformed world, there is chaos in how we ought to view and speak of our children. Are they saved or not? Are they in the covenant or not? Do we tell them they are Christians? They aren't Christians? Are we trying to get? What are we doing? What is going on? Baptism matters. God has sealed his promises, and we have to view our children in that way. Our focus this evening, though, is on this, of how we struggle making use of our baptism. That when we are struggling because of sin, one of the things sin is always trying to do is to define us, to say, you've done this thing, therefore this is who you are. You struggle with this, therefore this is who you belong to. And one of the things we so desperately need to remember in the midst of that struggle with sin is that God says who we are. And in our baptism, he said we belong to him, and we need to believe that, to cling to that promise, to trust what he has spoken. The answer is not in doubting it. The answer is not in presuming upon it. Oh, he said it, for nothing else matters. The answer is in faith in that promise. In our struggle because of creatureliness, not a word we often use. I feel so creaturely today. We ought to use it. Remember how I said that one of the threats in the struggle with assurance is that we're wanting a God-like certainty we shouldn't have? Another way of saying that is that we're forgetting we're creatures. We're forgetting we're just people. We're forgetting that we are not God. And a lot of our struggles in the midst of this life, because of sin being mixed in, is that because we aren't God, because we are creatures, we're not able to know the whole picture the way God does. We're not able to see the beginning from the end. And that's not just sin, that's because we're human beings. And so we need to remember that in our struggle of faith, in our struggle for assurance, we need to remember we are just people. And so the kind of assurance we're going to have is always a creaturely assurance. A creaturely assurance is always dependent upon the Creator. You see, the ideal of revivalism was if I could get a good enough experience, if I could get worked up enough, if I could have something I could really hang my hat on, I can stop clinging. Right? I'm not desperately clinging to God by faith, because I know I got it figured out. The Reformed version is, if I somehow figured out I'm elect or regenerate, I opened up my heart, and in the left ventricle, there's Jesus in my heart, and I can somehow know that, then I'm set. I've got it figured out. But you see, we're creatures. We are dependent. And often we're wanting that extra assurance as we're wanting to stop being dependent, to stop having to be clinging to God. Think of the language of Romans 8. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. It's in that testifying that we are children, clinging to God as our Father, that then the Spirit comes alongside and assures us. And then finally, we struggle because of where we are in redemptive history. Think, for example, the language of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that for now we see as through a glass dimly, a glass darkly. And because of where we are on this side of Christ's return, assurance will always be a struggle. And it ought to be, it needs to be, because the world is not yet as it will one day be. If we have the wrong expectation, and I can say I believe this is what has tormented me in the past, that if we have the wrong expectation, perhaps an end of struggling, an end of faith being a matter of clinging, then we will only be frustrated. We will only be disappointed. We will never cease to be dependent upon God. And in all of those circumstances, we need to make use of our baptism. In sin, in our creatureliness, John Calvin beautifully uses this language for the sacraments, that it's like a parent lisping, talking baby talk to a baby, speaking at the baby's level. That's what the sacraments are like. God coming to us as creatures and saying, look, I know my word is enough, but here's some more. Here's extra assurance for your comfort. And also, because of where we are in redemptive history, baptism is given to us to bring us on that pilgrim way, to say we are not yet there at the end of the story. We need that extra motivation, that extra comfort that God has claimed us. And so he gives us baptism as that extra seal of his promises. And you see, all of that then leads to making use of our baptism and how we rest in Christ by faith. You see, our resting in Christ, isn't that one of the ways you can summarize what the quest for assurance is? Rest. I can stop fearing. I can stop having anxiety. I can rest in Christ. You see, our rest in Christ, this side of the new creation, will always be in the midst of a struggle with sin. Will always be a resting that nevertheless is the resting of creatures who cannot see the whole picture. It will always be the resting of those who are not yet at the end of the story. Think of Romans chapter 8. The great picture of the chapter is a chapter of comfort. This is why it is a favorite of so many of us. But that chapter, shot through with comfort from beginning to end, assurance from beginning to end, is also full of groaning. We just heard it this morning, that all of creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. We're going to hear it again, that we groan as we await the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23 of Romans 8, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And then after that, the Spirit himself groans with us. There is no more beautiful picture than that. The most glorious chapter of assurance also says, we are those who groan. We know we're not yet there at the end of the story. And baptism is given to us not to take away that, not to remove the struggle, not to remove the groaning, not to remove that occasional fear and anxiety, but to help us in it, to be that extra sealing of God's promise to cling to, that in some we must live in the tension between faith-filled assurance and the acknowledgement that we are not yet in the new creation. Those always go together. Now, you sense the one more way that's so beautiful. Because you see, the day is coming when we will be in the new creation. When faith will be sight. When the struggle will be over. When the struggle to live as creatures dependent upon our God by faith will no longer be a fight, will no longer involve fear and groaning. It will simply be a resting in perfect, complete knowledge and assurance of faith, of resting, of faith in our covenant God. God has given us baptism to help get us there. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you know our weakness, that you have given us that assurance of baptism that we belong to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us.